you please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. This morning we end our series in the book of Acts, and Lord willing, I will be starting a series next week on the book of Job, which I'll be honest is kind of daunting in some ways, but believe that the Lord has a lot to teach us from the book of Job, and I look forward to beginning that series next week. I'd like to now read from Acts 28, hear God's word as he speaks to us here in this final chapter of the book of Acts. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, and there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I think we can all agree that there are some events that forever stick in our minds. And I can remember as a young person, sometime during my teenage years, reading through the book of Acts and coming to this final chapter, the chapter before us this morning, chapter 28. And what I can vividly remember is the reaction I felt as I came to the end of this chapter and thus to the end of the book. As I read the last few verses of chapter 28, I remember thinking, this is an odd ending. And then a moment later, as I reflected on the ending some more, my thoughts became, this is a perfect ending. There are very few books in the Bible whose ending has had the effect on me like the ending of Acts. And I trust that you can appreciate what I'm talking about. It's rather striking how this book ends on a rather abrupt note and with no real closure. We read in the final 2 verses, verses 30 and 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the end. Probably because we're used to reading books where everything is all nicely wrapped up at the end, we find the ending of Acts to be surprising and unexpected. And I can imagine a person who is reading this ending for the first time, licking their finger to turn the page, thinking there's certainly more to follow. The story surely is going to continue, which must account in part for why some scholars argue that Luke planned on writing a third work in addition to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as we have it. They surmise that at the end of Acts, Luke left things hanging because he intended to continue writing an account of Christ and his church. And yet there is no third work that we know of that Luke did. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture of even such an intention. And even if Luke did write a third volume, the Holy Spirit, if he did write a third volume, the Holy Spirit hasn't granted it to us. And if he did intend to write a third volume, it appears to us that the Holy Spirit did not allow that to happen. And so what we have is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have, which should force us to face the fact that this ending is the right ending, as odd as it may seem. We need to ask ourselves, what is the Holy Spirit intending to say to us through this? And I don't believe the answer is really that profound or difficult. I think a little bit of personal reflection by everyone here would result in the same conclusion. And the conclusion is that this ending beautifully sets forth the power of Christ at work in his church. The power of Christ at work in his church. Acts ends with the church prospering and growing even in the face of opposition. The ending is abrupt, not because suddenly there's closure to the story, but because Luke simply didn't continue writing and things are purposely left hanging. And this ending thus leaves the right impression that the church's history at this particular point has only just begun. It leaves the right impression that the hard work of building the church has only just begun. Some have thought that a better ending would have been a record of the death of the Apostle Paul. And we know that Paul was beheaded by the Romans only a few years after Acts was written. But by leaving out the death of the Apostle Paul, the correct impression is left that the church is not about Paul. The church is bigger than Paul. The church didn't die when Paul died. The church is something that is above the history of any one apostle or church leader. It lives and it prospers under the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And thus some say that the book is really the Acts of Christ or the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles, as it's commonly understood. And thus the ending in its own unique way sets forth the triumph of the Church of Jesus Christ. An odd ending perhaps, but it tells us that the story of Jesus and his church is one that never ends. And so this ending fits with the purpose of the book. And as we finish up the book of Acts, let's be reminded once again of the main purpose that Luke had in writing this book. This purpose was mentioned at the very beginning of this sermon series. This purpose is to be found in the opening words of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach till the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so Luke, here at the beginning of the book of Acts, refers to a former account, something that he had written before. And he is clearly referring, we believe, to the gospel account that is under his name. And if we took the time this morning to turn to the beginning of the gospel according to Luke, we would find that he, addresses his gospel to Theophilus. In the book of Acts, he's writing to the same individual. We believe that this man was a Roman official. And Luke's immediate purpose in writing the gospel of Luke is to persuade Theophilus to become a Christian. Apparently, Theophilus had already heard something of the good news in Jesus Christ, and Luke pushes him further. Luke wants to persuade him that Jesus and his teachings are true. There must be no uncertainty in his mind concerning what really happened in the life of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find Luke writing to Theophilus these words, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So assuming your familiarity with Luke's gospel, you know that in the last few chapters, we have a record of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And what is always important in explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. All of his teaching ultimately means nothing if he remained in the grave. But he certainly is our Savior, and we know that because he rose from the dead. If he had not risen, if he had died under the curse of sin and never rose, we know that he could not have been our Savior. And furthermore, what needs to be clearly understood by all is that Jesus is not currently here on earth, because he left this earth. He ascended into heaven. And Acts picks up at this point. And Luke wants to write more to Theophilus because the story of Jesus, you see, is not done. In Acts, Luke begins in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That former account, the gospel, was only the beginning. Though Jesus died, he rose, and Luke emphasizes that point. The apostles who were chosen to carry on the work of the church saw the risen Christ. And Luke informs Theophilus in Acts 1:3 that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And yet it's only natural to then ask, well, where is Jesus now? If he is risen, where is he to be found? And this is where Luke explains that Jesus ascended into heaven and he is now continuing his work of ministry from a distance, so to speak. So while the Gospel of Luke is an account of what Jesus began both to do and teach, the book of Acts is clearly an account of what Jesus continued to do and teach. And so clearly the era of the book of Acts is a new phase of ministry. Things are different than they were. Having ascended into heaven, Jesus now works through his Spirit and through the apostles as his messengers. But let it be understood clearly that it is still Jesus who is continuing to build his church even as he uses these means. This is the perspective that must guide our understanding of all that has taken place in the book of Acts. We have read about the ministries of Peter and Paul, of Stephen and Philip and others. We have read of the struggles of the church against persecution. We have read of many things that took place that seem to be about destroying the church and her witness. whether it be the imprisonments of Peter and John and the other apostles, the stoning of Stephen, persecution of the church even by Paul before he was converted, or the stoning of Paul at Lystra after his conversion, the riot at Ephesus, the unjust arrest and trials of Paul before the Sanhedrin and Claudius Lysias and Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. In all of these events, any bystander would be tempted to doubt the validity of the risen Christ and his church. But Luke's account brings a spiritual perspective to it all. Through all that takes place in this account of the early church, we see the sovereign hand of Christ guiding the events. And in the end, the gospel is spread and the church grows and it prospers. This is seen very clearly in the threefold division of the book. The breaking up of the book of Acts into three sections fits with the Lord's mandate as recorded in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the plan that Christ revealed for his church. It was to begin in Jerusalem. It was to then spread into Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. And this was the plan that Jesus revealed just before he ascended into heaven. And this plan was being fulfilled according to the book of Acts. The fulfillment of this plan proves Jesus' sovereignty. It proves his power to fulfill his purposes even from heaven. For we see in the first seven chapters the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8 we find that because of persecution against the church in Jerusalem, many saints are scattered throughout the region of the regions of Judea and Samaria. And chapters 8 through 12 deal with the spread of the word and the church into this wider geographical circle outside of Jerusalem. And then the third section of Acts, chapters 13 through 28, show the spread of the word of God into Gentile lands, further and further away from Jerusalem and from Judea and Samaria, until at the very end of Acts, you find here Paul in Rome, the capital city of the worldwide Roman Empire. In the book of Romans, we are told that Paul also desired to bring the gospel to Spain. And we know that Paul did not remain in prison. He got out of the imprisonment in which he is found here at the end of Acts 28. And after what we read here at the end, he got out, and tradition says that he did make it to Spain, among other places, before he was imprisoned one last time before being executed. And in a way quite amazing, only some 30 years after Jesus' ascension, the gospel had, at least to some degree, penetrated much of the known world at that time. And this perspective must govern our understanding of this last chapter of Acts, because in this chapter we find the exalted Christ continuing to build his church in fantastic ways through the Apostle Paul in circumstances that would, from a human perspective, prevent anything positive from taking place. As we consider the details of this chapter, we need to be finding ourselves led to praise the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Savior and head of his church. For notice, it's by Christ's powerful and loving hand that Paul and all of the shipmates are delivered from what seemed to be certain death as their ship broke apart on a reef. That's what we understand happened in chapter 27. And as chapter 28 opens, we learn that they were shipwrecked off the island of Malta. And Paul and these men who washed up on the beach were half starved. They were exhausted, now exposed to the elements, for it was raining and it was cold. And so we understand that just because they made it to shore didn't mean that they were now out of the woods. It's likely that some of them would have died from exposure, if not for the kindness of people they're native to the island. The text tells us that they were greeted by natives who showed them unusual kindness, which is, I believe, Scripture's way of saying that they did more than was expected for total strangers. We understand they kindled a fire, they welcomed these shipwreck survivors to enjoy the warmth of their fire, they extended to them great hospitality. And this, of course, we understand happened by the Lord's providence. It's not coincidence that Paul's needs were met every step of the way. It's not by coincidence that Paul ended up making it safely to Rome. The Lord had told Paul back in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 23:11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And the Lord was fulfilling this promise, and he was using these natives, their kindness, as part of that. And what happened next was also not coincidence. Because the fire needed to be fed with more wood, Paul grabs a bundle of sticks, not knowing that one of the sticks is actually a viper, a snake. And as that bundle was laid on the fire, the viper, reacting to that heat, lashed onto Paul's hand. And the natives had no doubt in their minds that Paul would die. He superstitiously thought that Paul was getting justice for being a murderer. They figured that it had only been a lucky break that he had escaped death at sea. But no man escapes justice, right? And some say that probably the word for justice, which I see here in the ESV, although another version of the ESV that I read during the week, let me explain. So some say that the word justice should be capitalized, and my ESV at home is not capitalized, but the ESV here in the pulpit is capitalized. And it probably should be as referring to the goddess of justice of the Maltese people. In other words, they're claiming that one of their gods, the goddess of justice, was doing Paul in. But we know Paul was not a murderer. Well, he had murdered in the past, but he was a new man. He had been forgiven of those sins through Jesus Christ. This incident had nothing to do with some vengeance coming upon Paul for some sin. And this became perfectly clear when Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. The people, we understand, fully expected Paul to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. And so they are there studying him, waiting for some reaction to the venom. And then when no reaction came, they changed their minds and said he was a god. They knew that they had just witnessed an extraordinary event. Nothing but supernatural power could have preserved Paul. And because of how this incident is stated rather matter-of-factly, it seems that Paul wasn't anxious, he wasn't uptight from the snake bite. And we might wonder, well, how could that be, except that he trusted Christ's word of promise that he would make it to Rome. Back in those days, if a venomous serpent bit you, there was really nothing medically that could be done. Having been bitten by a poisonous snake, you were done. And so from every point of view, there was nothing for Paul to worry about, nothing for him to even do but wait and see how God would work. If he got sick, he had to get over it if he was going to go to Rome. If he didn't get sick, well, that was another way that Christ could solve the problem. And Christ chose that second option and in this mighty way revealed that Paul was Christ's servant. And then Christ continued to pour out his power through Paul in what happened next. First, Christ graciously provided hospitality through this man named Publius, who received them and entertained them courteously for 3 days. The opportunity for Christ's power to be displayed yet again came when the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him, prayed, laid hands on him, and he was healed. And soon, apparently, the word got out and many on the island came to Paul and he healed the sick. So what is this all about? Well, Mark's gospel clearly explains what is going on. At the very end, chapter 16, verses 15 and following, we read, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So the miraculous signs of healing and of even taking up serpents and not being harmed mentioned here in Mark and now taking place through Paul were Christ's way of confirming the validity of the message of his apostle. These signs were evidence that Christ was at work. These signs earmarked those who were speaking on Christ's behalf. And the purpose of these signs tells us that here in Acts 28, Paul was preaching the word in connection with these miracles. He was proclaiming, we then understand, man's sin in need of a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. He preached Jesus Christ as the one who died in the place of all who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. He preached Jesus as the one who enabled him to heal the sick. And having seen supernatural power at work through Paul, the audience would then know that Jesus is real. And since verse 10 refers to the natives honoring them greatly and providing them with supplies at their departure, there is some reason to believe that Paul's message was received, at least by a good number. As chapter 28 continues, we read of the rest of Paul's voyage to Rome. As Paul and his companions neared Rome, they met other Christians, some of whom came large distances to greet them, which was an encouragement to Paul. Obvious enough from the presence of these Christians, Paul was not the first to bring the gospel to Rome. This is an important point. The Roman Catholic Church asserts strongly that Peter was the one to found the church there, which is necessary for their doctrine of the Pope. But actually, the historical evidence does not support Peter as the founder of the Church of Rome. The preferred explanation is based on Acts 2 and the fact that on Pentecost, there were Jews and proselytes from Rome. And at least some of these must have been converted and would have brought back their faith from Jerusalem to Rome. And we know that by the end of Acts, the church in Rome had been in existence for quite some time. Paul had written his epistle to the Romans from Corinth during his third missionary journey. And as Paul explains in the book of Romans, his desire to go to Rome was not to establish a church, but to build up and to increase the church that was already there through preaching and teaching and further evangelism. And once in Rome, a number of events point to the divine working of Christ as he continues to work, as he continues to build his church. We see the Lord at work in how Paul was given lenient treatment compared to others. While the other prisoners were delivered to the captain of the guard and presumably put in prison, Paul was allowed to stay in a house by himself except for a single guard to whom he was chained. This is about the mildest form of imprisonment one can imagine. And this was by God's providence a blessing to Paul. He did not have to this time endure extreme hardship as a prisoner, but most of all, it provided him with ample opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And like he always did when he came to a new place, Paul first ministered to the Jews. And it's interesting that even there in Rome, a Jewish community was there, and Paul called their leaders together. And Paul explains to them his legal situation. He explained that he was not against the Jewish people or the customs of their fathers. He explained that he was innocent, that the Romans wanted to let him go, but the Jews had opposed his release, which is why he appealed to Caesar, and that's why he's now in Rome. And he insists that the issue is that he has stood for the hope of Israel, the hope of the resurrection of the dead through the Messiah. Paul therefore figured that they would be interested in his case. And Paul spoke to them in a way to win them over, assuming that they were already likely biased against him. And yet, surprisingly, they had not heard of his case, although they had heard of Christianity and were interested in knowing more about it. And so I find in this amazing evidence of the Lord's work that here in Rome would be some Jews who had been kept free of prejudice against Paul. And what an amazing opportunity now for Paul to witness once more to his own people, the people that he always loved, no matter how wickedly they treated him. And so it was that many came to him at his lodging, and from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Paul was trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who is to be trusted for eternal life. He preached the gospel that there is forgiveness of sins through Jesus, through his dying in our place and fulfilling the law in our place. Paul tried to show the Jews how Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament taught about what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And the result was that some believed while others did not. And we learn that they departed from him, that they, it says verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. They did not like the particular scripture that he quoted to them. They were offended by it. Scripture that turned off those who didn't believe. Passage from Isaiah that condemns the Jews for being hard of heart and therefore hard of hearing. And we see that once again, Paul is not afraid of proclaiming the truth, even when it is offensive. And we are reminded that part of the preaching of the gospel is to offend those who do not hold to the truth so that they're forced to make a decision for or against the truth. And Paul refused to beat around the bush and to leave people comfortable in their unbelief. And so Paul told these Jewish unbelievers that they are refusing to believe his message exactly as God has sovereignly predicted. They hear the truth, but they reject it. They refuse the truth to their own condemnation. Paul then tells them that their hard-heartedness is why the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And not only that, notice else what Paul adds, they will listen. And so at the end of Acts, we find that Christ is using the word to save a remnant of Jews, but also to condemn those who refuse it. He's also using the word to save many of the Gentiles. And in all of this, the book of Acts ends with Paul still imprisoned. Historical records tell us that for 2 years he will remain a prisoner, but a prisoner in his own rented house. They're receiving many listeners to the gospel and able to do this, we are told, with all boldness, with no one hindering him. What a beautiful ending to the book of Acts. Paul a prisoner, but the word is not bound. The Jews have failed to stop the apostle of Jesus Christ. Relatively soon, he will be released from prison. And so the message is clear. The enemies of the church are weak in comparison to our Lord. But then what about what happened next? Within a few years, Nero will become emperor, and under him, the church will be greatly persecuted. Paul will be imprisoned again, this time beheaded. But Acts ended before all of this happened. None of this was recorded, presumably because no doubt is to be cast on the fact that Christ is in control of his church. And the book of Acts ends at the right spot because nothing more needs to be said. Nothing that happens later, nothing that happens now changes the reality that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. The pattern of Acts has continued to this day, proving that Jesus is still on the throne. Despite opposition, a few Jews are being saved while many Gentiles are being brought in. And like always, this progress is continuing. The continuing reality of the church causes us to praise our risen and living Lord, acknowledge his sovereignty, and thank him for making us part of the church that he is building. We must also realize that we are called to continue what is an ongoing work. The word is still in the process of being spread to the ends of the earth, the farthest recesses of this world. The third phase of Acts is not completed. The book of Acts has no real ending because even now you are a part of this ongoing history. Just like the early Christians, you are to use your time and your resources and your gifts to build up the church. You are here on this earth because you have an important role in Christ's body. You have an important role in history. As some have said, it is his story, the story of Christ. History is all about the acts of Christ. And let us give ourselves to promoting God's glory in the building of his church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign control of all things, and how you are building your church, that Christ is being exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Through all that is taking place in this world, although it's not always evident by what's happening exactly how that is fitting. But Father, we thank you that we can know for what you tell us in your word that indeed Christ is reigning and he is building his church even in unexpected circumstances. And Lord, we thank you for that day that is coming when Christ will be revealed in all of his glory and all will know that indeed what has taken place has always been his story. Lord, we thank you that we are a part of this church, this kingdom that Christ is building. And Lord, may we be servants of Christ, useful servants who are doing our part in helping to spread the word to the utmost recesses of this world. Lord, we thank you for Christ's reign. We thank you that we can face the future with hope and with confidence, knowing that all things are working exactly as Christ intends. Lord, encourage us, we pray, with these words. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.